We're continuing along this week in John. There's about three chapters in John, which are Jesus' last words in a lot of ways. They're spoken with his disciples. They're his teaching, his words of encouragement. What he has to say to his disciples the night that he was betrayed. You can imagine them all sitting around, lounging around this table together. They've shared their last meal together. Jesus has done the beautiful act of washing their feet and of saying, love each other the way that I've loved you, with that image of Jesus washing their feet right in their minds. And he knows, they know things have gotten rough, but he knows just how rough they're going to get. And he knows that this is going to challenge his disciples on levels that they have as yet not been challenged. And so he has these things that he wants them to hold on to. And so we've jumped ahead to John 14, 23 to 29, which is almost a full chapter from what we talked about last week. But it's during the same conversation. And in the little bit just before what Abigail read for us, in verse 19 of John 14, Jesus has said to his disciples, "In a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." And he's referring to his crucifixion, to his death, that nobody's going to see him. But he's saying, but you, my disciples, you will see me. And so then a few verses later, verse 22, it's funny, Judas, not Iscariot. And just as an aside, can you imagine if you were the other Judas? Like, I don't think anybody since the first century has ever been named by their parents Judas. But imagine being the unfortunate one who was also one of the disciples who happened to share the name, so that every time you're ever mentioned, you're Judas, not Iscariot. No, I'm not the one who betrayed him. No, I'm not the traitor. No, I'm not that Judas. Anyways, Judas, not Iscariot, John writes, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" So Jesus said, "I'm leaving, and the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." And Judas asks for us, often the disciples ask questions that are intended to be for all of us to ask, how is that possible that the world isn't going to see you? And then Jesus answers him. And in typical Jesus fashion, the answer doesn't seem straightforward. It doesn't always seem to match exactly to what the question was. But he starts this way in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word." So last week, what he said was, love each other, and by that, everyone will know that you're my disciples. And so he shifts that this week, and he says, keep my word, and by this, everyone will know that you love me, is essentially what he's saying. So first, love each other, people will know you belong to me, and now, how you show the world that you love me is by keeping my word. Think of somebody who's been in your life in the past, who's no longer part of it, but who made a big difference in your life. Maybe it was a teacher or a mentor or a parent or a grandparent or an aunt and an uncle or a neighbor or just somebody in your life that made a big difference in your life at a particular time. Often the reason somebody makes a big difference is because they teach us something about ourselves, or they challenge us, or they push us, or they encourage us. So the question then becomes, how do you honor that person's legacy in your life? And one of the ways that we do that, often how we do that, is by doing the best that we can to focus on something that was important to them. So if you had a teacher who actually believed in you, who actually believed, despite what all the evidence said, that you did have a brain in your head, that you did have a future, and that there was hope for you in the world. One of the ways you honor that teacher's legacy is by living as if you have a brain in your head and as if you have hope and a future and things like that. Maybe you had a friend who challenged you to take life a little bit more seriously, or maybe less seriously is often the case. Or maybe you had a friend who invited you and encouraged you to really embrace something that you're passionate about. You honor your friend's legacy by doing that, by taking life more seriously or less seriously, or by being more, taking those things that you're more passionate about and really owning them. What are the ways that you honor the legacy of somebody in your life who's been important and who's been meaningful? This is what Jesus is asking of his disciples. saying, I've been with you. We have loved each other. We have shared a depth of friendship that is as deep as it goes. And I'm not going to be with you much longer. Honor my legacy. Honor our friendship. Prove your love for me by following my words, by keeping my word, by continuing to pay attention to all of the things that I have said to you up until this point. Some of those things, I did a brainstorm of just a few of them, going through the Gospel of John in John 6:27. After Jesus fed a whole huge crowd of thousands of people with just a few fish and loaves of bread, he said to them, don't work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which I will give you. Jesus is saying, keep the words that I've spoken to you. This is how you're going to honor my legacy. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that doesn't, for eternal life. In John 13:34, we talked about this last week. Just as I have loved you, Jesus said, so also you ought to love each other. How do we honor Jesus' legacy as his disciples? We love each other like Jesus loved us. Matthew 18:21. The question somebody asked him is, how many times do I have to forgive the guy who keeps doing the same thing over and over again? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. He says, which essentially is a way of saying without end, over and over and over again, as many times as that person causes you to not want to forgive them, you must forgive them. When he says, how will they know that you love me? They'll know in the way that you keep my word, in the way that you forgive over and over and over again. In Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So when Jesus here, in his last words with his disciples, when he says to them, those who love me will keep my word, these are some of those words. This is some of the things that he said that he wants them to keep. This is how they will honor his legacy. This week, I want to encourage you, I'm going to give you some homework for this week. So I hope you're up for it. And if you need to jot it down or email me tomorrow to say, what was our homework this week? That would thrill me because it would suggest that maybe you would do it. Here's the homework. Pick either Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Read it in its entirety, looking specifically for the things Jesus said that he might have been referencing here in John. When he said, if you love me, keep my word, look for what those words are in Matthew or Mark, or you can go through all three of them, but pick one of the Gospels and go through. Maybe highlight them in your Bible or have a journal and write down all the references. Just compile a list of all of these things, because let's be honest, nothing in Scripture was written just for the people that Jesus was talking to at the time. It was all intended to be for us as well. We are also his disciples. We who have also chosen to follow Jesus also will show that we love him as we keep his word. So we have to know what those words are. And so a starting place is pick one of those three Gospels, read it through, and highlight or make note of or underline or somehow identify all the things that Jesus said. And then take that list to God in prayer. And do an honest inventory of your own life as a disciple. Where are you keeping his word? And where are you not? And take it to God and allow God to speak into it. Allow God the space to say, you know, you could do a bit better in this area. I'm not sure this area of your life is really showing people that you love me. Allow him also space to say, way to go. Look at this. You are good at this. You are following my words here. You are keeping this. When you do this or when you live this way, people know that you love me. Allow him to also encourage. Sometimes we expect that all we'll hear from God is challenge and confrontation, and it'll lead into a confession, and often it does. But sometimes God also wants to just encourage. Scriptural words, well done, good and faithful servant. Allow that to also be what God speaks. But do an inventory as you look at that list. Jesus said to them, in response to this question, how will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So Judas asks, how will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus' answer is actually, it's not that I'm not going to reveal myself to the world. In these words, we hear his answer as being, I am going to reveal myself to the world, but I'm going to reveal myself to the world through you. As you keep my word, as you do the things that I've told you to do, as you live in a way that exhibits the way that you love me, people will see me. People will know me. It's kind of a roundabout way of Jesus answering this question. Because first he said, I'm leaving. You're going to see me again, but the world won't see me again. And now he comes back when he's been asked about that. And he comes back and he says, yeah, but technically, the world is not going to see me again. Except the world will see me through you as you are living in such a way that exhibits your love for me. And then he flips it around. He says in verse 24, whoever does not love me doesn't keep my words. That makes sense. Whoever loves me keeps my words. Whoever doesn't love me doesn't keep my words. And then he says this, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. And this is numerous times in these few chapters in John and all through John. Jesus is talking in such a way that he wants us to understand that, we'll come across this a lot next week, he and the Father are one. That it's not that there's God up there somewhere and there's this really great teacher, this guy, Jesus, who we celebrate at Christmas and Easter and died a horrific death, but is somehow separate from God. What he wants us to understand is that Jesus is the perfect reflection, the perfect incarnation. Jesus is God with us. That's what, when we talk about Emmanuel at Christmas time, that's what Emmanuel means, that Jesus is God with us. And so he's pointing to that here. He's saying all these words that you're going to look up over the course of the week in one of these gospels that you're going to jot down or highlight or something when you look at them, they're not just Jesus' words. It's not like going to a website and going, what are all the great things that Gandhi said? And how might I incorporate those into my life? Because he was a pretty great guy. Or what are some of the things that Nelson Mandela said? Because he was a pretty extraordinary guy, and so I might incorporate those. This is different. He's not saying, I said some things that were really quotable, or I said some things that you might be able to make a meme of and post on Facebook next week, or I said these things that you should just pay attention to. He's saying, everything that I said, all these words that you're going to keep track of, they actually are God's words. They're not just some guy's words. And this is a difference. This is something that's very different. It's really easy to sell Jesus as a really great guy, because he was. It's really easy to sell Jesus as an equivalent of a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa. It's really great to hold him up as a hero, as a totally 100% human hero. But this is one of the things that John really, really emphasizes through his gospel, is that Jesus was not just a really great human being. Jesus and the Father are one, and we're going to come back to that. So he wants them to know here, and he's reiterating here, keep my word, because it's not just my word. My words and the Father's word are one and the same. And then he says this, I've said these things to you, all the things that you're going to be looking up this week, I've said these things to you while I'm still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you. This is such good news. I can picture the disciples sitting around the table, hearing Jesus say, keep my word, that's how everybody's going to know that you love me. And they're sitting there, and all of a sudden, it feels like the teacher's going to call on you with a pop quiz, and you're racking your brain to think of something smart that Jesus said that makes you sound like you've been listening. And you can't, because in pressure situations, maybe your brain goes blank, right? So what did Jesus say? I can't even remember what he said 2 minutes ago. What am I going to say? What if he picks me to answer this question? Keep my word and they'll know you love me. Clearly, I don't love him because I don't even know what any of his words are. We can get all frightened and concerned and worried about those kind of things. And Jesus says, don't worry, because it's not just on you. It's not just on your memory or your brain or your knowledge of scripture or your ability to read or remember anything. It's not on that. My Holy Spirit, another part of who God is coming, and it's going to remind you of everything I said. He's going to bring it all to mind, and anything that I said that doesn't make any sense to you, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. So you're not on your own. It's not like, oh no, we got to the end. We didn't know we should have been taking notes about that because he didn't tell us it was going to be on the test. So now he's saying it doesn't matter because there's another one who's going to give you the answers all through. There's another one who's going to inspire and encourage and remind you and teach you all the way through, and he's coming. How incredible that is. Because it sounds intimidating, right? If you love me, you'll keep my words. All of them? Yes, all of them. You will forgive without end. No matter how many times someone bashes you over the head, you will forgive. No matter how many times someone shows that they can't be trusted, you will forgive them. No matter how many times somebody does anything, you will forgive them. I don't think I can do that. Does that mean I don't love Jesus? Well, that doesn't seem fair, because I really do. What about the time when I don't love my enemy? When somebody perpetrates something against me and I can't love them, I can't even pray for them. Other than to pray that God would rain down his vengeance upon them, which I don't think is quite what Jesus meant here. Does that mean that I don't love Jesus? I know that I love Jesus. And yet, as often as not, I don't do very well at keeping his word. And so if it was just that, I think I and most of us in this room would be lost. But it's not, because Jesus sent his spirit to remind us, to teach us, to be with us, so that we are never left alone. In another part of scripture, Jesus says, I won't leave you orphaned. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with you, to be Jesus' presence with us in our lives. This is how we keep Jesus' word. This is what it means that the Father and the Son will make their home among us. Up a little bit. Jesus says, those who love me will keep my word. And my Father will love them, and we, the Father and the Son, who are one, will come to them and make our home with them. How? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about having the Holy Spirit living in us, guiding us, directing us, it's the same as saying the Spirit, because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son. It's all one and the same. Think about that. We have not been left orphaned. God himself is with us. God himself continues to teach us, remind us, encourage us, challenge us as it's needed. And then he moves on. And this next part is about looking ahead. This next part is very contextual. It's about the events that are about to transpire. So picture this. They're sitting around the table. That's the night Jesus and a few of his disciples, they're going to go out and they're going to pray together. Jesus is going to have this desperate plea before God in a garden, and then soldiers are going to show up and they're going to arrest Jesus, and everything's going crazy after that. There's going to be the trial, there's going to be his suffering, his humiliation, his torture. There's going to be an execution in the form of the crucifixion. Jesus is going to die. All of this is happening over the next couple of days. And Jesus says this to prepare them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. They don't really know what's coming, but they'll remember these words. In what's coming, Jesus says, peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. You hear me say to you, I'm going away and I am coming to you. If you really loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Because the suffering and the death aren't the last word. Even as I am suffering and dying on the cross, know this, that suffering, that dying, that death is not the last word. God is about something in here. The Father and the Son, we together are about something in this, and it's something worth rejoicing over. I, Jesus says, am going back to join the Father. These events, which through your eyes will seem to be tragedy, are in reality the greatest exhibition of love the world has ever known, and the final answer, the correction to everything that's wrong in the world. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. In everything that's coming, know this. All of this is a marvelous, amazing thing. It is my glorification, and it is the glorification of God on high. This is how John looks at the cross over and over again. He doesn't see it just as an instrument of torture and suffering and of human evil. He sees it as God's ultimate defeat of all sin and all death. He sees it as the redemption of all human beings, of the reconciliation of all creation to each other and to God. This is why he says, rejoice. Rejoice in what's happening and what's coming. Don't get caught up in the moment of the suffering, but rejoice. And then he says this, and now I've told you this before it occurs, so that when it occurs, you may believe. I think that is one of the best examples of a prophetic statement that I've ever heard. The church doesn't, in Pentecostal churches, you hear a lot about prophets and people who have the gift of prophecy. We don't talk about it so much in non-Pentecostal churches. Jesus had all the gifts of the Spirit because he was God. And so one of those gifts is the gift of prophecy. Jesus said, I've told you all of this so that when it occurs, you may believe. One of the problems with prophecy is people tell us things, but we don't know what to do with it until we see it happen. My first summer here, there was a woman who joined us in the summer. She was here on a visit. She was from the UK. She was here with us for 2 Sundays. I have no idea what her name is, where she came, or where she went afterwards. I had one conversation with her at the end of the service on her second Sunday here, and she came up to me and she said, I have to tell you, I have had the strongest sense from God, both last Sunday and this Sunday, that this church, she's the image I have, and I don't remember all her words, but I remember the image she painted, that this church is like an acorn, that bound up in that acorn is this mighty oak tree just waiting to grow and become. I don't know if she was crazy. I don't know what her spiritual history was. I don't know if she had been a Christian for a long time or a short time, what church she went to, anything. But those words, I have come back to over and over and over again. With every barrier that has come up in front of us, every time we've said, I think this is our last month, every time somebody has said, Walmer's not viable to continue, or when I've gotten the sense that people out there think that Walmer sucks, or anything like that, I come back to those words and I go, this is the problem with prophecy. Maybe it's wishful thinking. Maybe I just want them to be true. I don't know. Jesus is speaking to them, and he says all this stuff to them. Trust that it's going to look horrific. It's going to look like the worst thing that you've ever seen. You're going to be down in the depths of despair, but I'm telling you, God is doing something great in this. They might have thought those words were just wishful thinking. Who knows what he was referring to? Because this certainly isn't the great thing. We aren't rejoicing here around the cross of Christ. But when Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus met them alive again, when they were visited by the Holy Spirit who gave them gifts and wisdom and the ability to speak to all the nations who were amassed before them, even though they didn't know those languages previously, they knew that the words Jesus had spoken were true. This is what prophecy is. Somebody speaks something that God has given, and you hold on to it because it gives you hope. It gives you something to cling to. It might be wishful thinking. So you take it to God and you ask God, should I let this go? Do I hold on to it? What do I do with this? With that woman, again, I don't know who she is. I wouldn't recognize her if I saw her. I have no idea of the validity of anything that she had to say. But something about what she said that morning has come up over and over and over again. As I have struggled, as I have asked God, God, what are you doing among us? Could you give us a break just once, please? He's brought that back to me. Walmer is an acorn. And in Walmer is this mighty oak that is just waiting to grow. We could put all sorts of assumptions of what we think that means, and that's, I think, where we go wrong with prophecy. But just, we hold on to it. And I think there must have been a part of the disciples, they held on to the words of Jesus. They didn't all just run away. They gathered up together. After the crucifixion, they gathered back together in the upper room. They didn't know what to do. They were, I can't imagine the despair they must have felt, but maybe there was just a little glimmer of hope. Maybe somebody said, do you remember what Jesus said last night or the night before? Do you remember when he said that you would rejoice because I'm going to my Father? Maybe it's not quite all as it seems. Maybe we just wait a moment. Maybe there was some of that. We don't know, but maybe there was some of that going on. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm telling you this now so that no matter how bad it gets, you'll know that it's all about something amazing. You'll have hope even in the midst of your darkest despair because you'll remember that I told you that I'm returning to the Father and that I'm not leaving you alone, but that I'm sending you the Spirit who will teach you and remind you of everything I ever said to you and through whom the Father and I will make our home among you. I don't think these words were just for the disciples. I think that they're also for us. Yes, they were spoken very specifically in the hours leading up to Jesus' arrest, but as with all scripture, these words are meaningful beyond their original context. Here's what I think that Jesus might be saying to us this morning. As bad as things are, and none of us really know how bad things might be in each other's lives, as bad as things are, as bad as things might get, we can trust that God, who loved us so much, he sent his Son so that everyone would be saved through him, is always about something good. Now, this doesn't mean, sometimes people proclaim that every bad thing that happens is God's will. That if something does happen that's bad to you, if you're the victim of a crime, or of an abusive parent or partner, or of some kind of unjust social system or institution, it must be God's will. The only explanation for bad things is that it's God's will, and that if it's God's will, there must be some explanation in line with God's character, or at least with how we understand God's character. Maybe you're being punished. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe God is teaching you something, and you just haven't learned the lesson yet. Maybe this is your cross. You know, at one point, Jesus said you need to be prepared to carry your cross. So we label all sorts of things our cross. Any suffering under the sun, we call our cross. And so we spiritualize it. We say that this must be from God, that everything bad that ever happens must be from God. And so we hear those words where Jesus is saying specifically about his crucifixion, you will rejoice because you know that I'm going to my Father. And we say, therefore, anything bad that happens, we should rejoice. It's not okay to complain. It's not okay to be in despair. It's not okay to be filled with sorrow over all the bad things happen because it must be God's will. And it must show that we don't really have faith in God if we don't treat it as such. But what those explanations forget is that God never victimizes anyone. This is the thing. Yes, Jesus went to the cross. Yes, we talk about how God sent his Son to the cross, and it sounds like the worst case of parental abuse ever told. But we forget that Jesus volunteered. We forget that Jesus chose, the Word of God chose, to empty himself to become one of us, to go to the cross. We forget that Jesus, In that garden, the night that he was arrested, the night before the morning when he was arrested, he could have walked away. There's so many points when Jesus could have walked away. This isn't some all-powerful God who's forcing something upon an unwitting guy down here somewhere. This is Jesus, the incarnation of God, who volunteered for this because he knew this was about something greater. He knew that this was the answer to all the world's problems, and he loved us so much that he went there willingly. That's not the story of a victim. That's not the story of a weaker person being victimized by a more powerful person. God gives the choice. Now, sometimes God does will that we follow Jesus into our own excruciating places because he has a plan to bring light into the darkness. But God always allows you to choose whether or not you will follow. God is not a God who inflicts suffering. God is a God who lays it out and says, come or don't. And if you come, you might be crucified. If you come, you might be in a shipwreck. I mean, the Bible's full of all the costs of when we come, of when we follow. So many stories. But he says, it's your choice. Follow me. But it's your choice. I'm not going to inflict it. I'm not going to force it on you. I'm not going to victimize you, because God is not a victimizer. God always allows us to choose whether or not we will follow. Sometimes other people or institutions or systems or other accidents of nature do force us into excruciating places, and we have no choice. Sometimes bad things happen to us, and we are victims of those bad things, or we are victims of people who perpetrate bad things. There's no arguing that. We have all heard too many stories to argue that truth. But God doesn't ever force. God invites, God entices, God engages, God woos us and draws us in. But he doesn't force us, which some would say is kind of the problem with the whole world, is that lots of people don't choose to follow and choose to go to a different way. But here's what he does do. When we are the victim, when we are suffering through no fault of our own, and not because God has said, hey, I want you to go through this, and I've got some greater plan at play here. And it's just one of those horrors that happen in life. And we have been victimized in that. God always shows up in it. God never abandons us in it. Whether we have chosen to follow God into it, or it's something that has been done to us, God is in it with us. He does shine in the darkest corners. He does offer to lead us through them. So no, God doesn't victimize us. God gives us a choice. But he's always in it with us. Jesus was able to go to the cross because he wasn't alone in it. Because he knew that God was in it. He knew that at the end of it, he was reunited in his completeness with the Father. He knew that through that, all of us would have access to the Father through the Spirit. And that was something worth rejoicing over. And that's what gives peace in the midst of despair, when things look awful. I think that's something that we can take from this. I don't know what you're facing in your life. I don't know what has been done to you. I don't know maybe what God is inviting you into that terrifies you. But I do know that he will always honor your choice, and he will always be with you in the midst of it. He didn't abandon his disciples. He didn't abandon his Spirit, his Son, and he will not abandon you or I or us.